The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 5. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique, which is a technical term for the process that we use to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit if necessary. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to learn, metabolize Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the privilege of coming together in this place to study your word. We know that you have a predetermined plan for each one of us. We pray that you will challenge us to continue in your plan and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 5. We left off last time with the bachelor by the name of Barnabas, and we discussed the concept that the early church had to pool their resources. This is an exception to the rule. The general rule is, if you want to eat, then get a job. This was an exception because these people were being persecuted right and left by the Jewish religious hierarchy, and no one would sell anything to them, and they couldn't buy anything, so they had to operate on the black market. They had to pool their resources. Barnabas, a very wealthy bachelor, sold all his property and gave it to the church. So we start with chapter 5 with two other believers. And of course, this is going to bring us directly into the doctrine of the sin unto death. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." Verse 2, "And kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge." So she knew exactly what her husband was doing. "And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?'" Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived that this deed in your heart?" The heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. That's the mind, thinking part of your soul. It's not the pump that pumps your blood. "You have not lied to men, but to God. All sin is against God." Other people can be involved in sin, but ultimately all sin is against God. When David killed Bathsheba's husband, who was a captain in his military, when he finally rebounded, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, of course, he had wronged Bathsheba, he had wronged her husband, because he killed him. And, of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Even though other people are involved in sin, or can be, all sin is against God. It's just like the process of criminal justice. Other people are involved in a crime, but the crime is against the state. So I've seen many cases when I was a prosecutor where you have a wife that's beaten by her husband. She'll press charges, and then later on she says, "Well, I don't want to press charges." It's too late. The crime's against the state. Now, it's going to be more difficult to prosecute the case because you have an unwilling witness, but it doesn't matter. The same in regards to sin. All sin is against God, and of course you should make restitution to other humans that are involved in the sin, but it's not necessary to utilize the rebound technique. You name your sin to God, and you're automatically back in fellowship. Verse 5. And in other words, what he's saying in verse 4, this is your property. Private ownership of property. There's no compulsion for you to sell your property. God doesn't need your money, and you can do what you want with your property. And so the doctrine of giving in your Bible, you can give whatever you want. There's no 10% in terms of giving. We'll cover that in just a moment. But let's get through the narrative first, verse 5. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last." In other words, he dropped dead. "And great fear came over all who heard." So he died what's called the sin unto death. Now, Ananias is a believer. He will be in heaven, and you can talk to him once he's up there if you wish to do so. Because you can't lose your salvation. He died what's called the sin unto death. Verse 6, "And the young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. In other words, she didn't know that her husband had died, the son unto death. Verse 8, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Notice, she's responsible for her own sin. She could have said, well, no, my husband held back some of the money. He told me he was holding it back. She didn't know that her husband had already dropped dead under the sin unto death. So she's not responsible for his sins. He's not responsible for her sins. She's responsible for her own decisions. And what does she say? Yes, that was the price, which is a lie. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Apostles have the authority to direct the sin unto death to individuals. And Peter's doing that right here. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians against the man that was sleeping with his mother. The person that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians was a born-again believer. And yes, born-again believers can have sex with their mother. I know that's a very offensive sin to most people in our culture, although with our degenerate culture, a lot of people would say, well, that's what's wrong with that? Because if you believe that men can marry men, you'll about buy anything, I suppose. But in any event, that was a born-again believer, and Paul put him under the sin unto death. Now, this individual quickly rebounded, and he said, you know, I really don't want to die, the sin unto death. And of course, the church would not let him back in once he was kicked out of the church. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to devote a lot of verses to tell the church, let the guy back in to learn Bible doctrine. So all sin is sin. And of course, some sins are destructive to society. Some sins are punishable by crime, by criminal justice system. And some sins are not. The sin of gossip is not punishable under the criminal justice system unless you engage in slander or one of the other torts. Mental attitude sins are not punishable by the criminal justice system. You can think everything, anything you want. You can think hatred, revenge. Those are sins. As Christ told the Pharisees, you may not commit adultery, but if you want to have sex with that woman, you're guilty of adultery. That's a mental attitude sin, just as you did the sin. Same standard. And of course, that shocked them because they thought that if they didn't do it, then it wasn't a sin. No, God looks into the soul or the brain or the heart, the cardia. And then verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things at the hands of the apostles. So we'll stop right here because we start a new concept. Let's look at the doctrine of the sin unto death, and then we'll interpret some of these concepts. The doctrine of the sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? Because the Bible mentions the sin unto death, and it seems like this doctrine pops up from time to time in our Bible studies because it is a true doctrine. And so it's going to be under S. If somebody finds it before I do, please ring out 266? 206. Okay, good. That's in our current version of our handout. 206, the sin unto death. Now, we use the title sin unto death because that's the title that John uses. John used that title to describe this process. He said, I do not ask you to pray for someone under the sin unto death. And this would be a fellow believer, another believer. So what is it? Sin unto death. Point one, it's a technical term for the imposition by God of maximum discipline to the believer, resulting in your physical death. You physically die. 1 John 5:16, Psalm 118, 17 to 18, Ezekiel 18, 21 to 32. This process can take a number of years, like Saul died the sin unto death. King Saul died the sin unto death. It took a long time for him to die the sin unto death, or it may be very fast, as with this husband and wife. They drop dead immediately. It can also be termed divine discipline unto death, because they're under divine discipline, and you're basically at the maximum level of divine discipline. So again, we've got our top circle, eternal security, the bottom circle, fellowship and time. You can't lose your salvation. You can get out of fellowship. Every time you commit a sin, you're said to be carnal. You're a carnal Christian. You're out of fellowship. Now, the carnal Christian that turns against Bible doctrine, and they refuse to learn Bible doctrine. Now, the sin unto death is generally reserved to the reversionistic believer. In other words, you know some doctrine. You've got to be at some level because you can't be a reversionist unless you know something. Most Christians, they're not even candidates for the sin unto death because they don't know anything. They may not even know they're saved. They're going to be in for a big surprise when they get to heaven, because at the age of 12, they might have heard the gospel somewhere, and they would say, I believe. At that second, you're saved. And then for the rest of their life, they had no interest in Bible doctrine at all. In fact, they might even say that they're not saved and run off into Never Never Land and get involved in all sorts of religious activities, and then they'll be very pleasantly surprised that they were saved. The reversionist is someone that knows doctrine and then turns away from it. Saul knew a lot of doctrine when he was a young man and turned away from it. And apparently Ananias and Sapphira, they knew some doctrine, whatever degree, we don't know. But the reason they died the sin unto death immediately is because there had to be set an example in the early church. And this was an example. That's why it said everybody feared. This example demonstrated that in the early church, we've got to take care of reversionism immediately. We've got to take care of people that will upset the early church and set things backwards. The gossiping, the maligning that occurs in many churches. Peter wanted to put a stop to it, a dead stop, to let people that this is nothing. Let people know this is nothing to play with. And so that's why they dropped dead. Because you can't let legalism infect itself into the church at an early stage. And this is the point where the church was just standing up. And it was critical that the legalism be cast out, that the gossiping, the maligning, the lies, set an example so people will understand that there's a price to pay when you violate God's word. So, when you're a carnal Christian and you refuse doctrine, you're going to get divine discipline. We study the doctrine of divine discipline many times. You're going to get, first of all, warning discipline. Then you will get intensive discipline. And then the discipline unto death, the sin unto death, God will kill you. He'll simply take you off the earth early because you're worthless. You're absolutely useless and have no purpose at all. You're a casualty. And you will die and go to heaven. Now, we know that heaven is a place of vast inequality. If I draw this, this is heaven. You're a private, and here you are as a private. Now, an interesting question. What if you take a little bit of Bible doctrine and you advance the rank of corporal? In other words, you go up the scale a little bit, and then you turn your back on Bible doctrine, die the sin unto death. Will you receive any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, you'll be rewarded at the rank of corporal, even though you died the sin unto death. And that's grace. We study that in Matthew. A lot of legalists will say, oh, no, you've lost every reward you had. Well, think about this. If at the point that you reach the rank of corporal, then God should just take you home at that point. Because if you could lose everything, then, you know, please don't keep me alive anymore. If I'm going to reach corporal and then I've lost it all, you know, please, just kill me now. Take me home now. So the grace of God, and this is the grace of God, you will be received and rewarded at the great rank of corporal. Now, there is a point of no return. Once you reach a certain level of maturity, even though you stumble and fall and go into reversionism, you will come back. Paul, for example. Paul reached a certain point where it's impossible when you reach that point, even though you fall into reversionism, you will come back. You will come back and you'll reach the highest level. So there's a kicker at some point where you're going to overcome it. Job, Paul, a lot of individuals reached that. They broke through the ceiling and they reached the high ground and they held the high ground. So all of us can expect to fall on our faces. And don't think you're under the sin unto death because you've fallen on your face. You're under discipline, that's true. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for this cause many amongst you are weak, and sick and asleep. The word asleep is a term that's only used for believers, and that's a term of art. In fact, it's right next door to 206. We'll do the doctrine of sleep on 207, because that doesn't mean that you just go into nothingness when you die and you're asleep and you wake up and there's a resurrection body. So also the doctrine of suffering comes in here. So the sin unto death is reserved to the believer that is, it will not respond to divine discipline. Why does God give you discipline and pain? If you're out of fellowship, it's to get you back to learning Bible doctrine. And so as Peter said in his letter, he said, look, I wish you Christians were suffering for blessing. Because God will also give you suffering for blessing. How do you get to the next level of maturity? You have to test the Bible doctrine in your soul, and testing means suffering. You're going to get something unpleasant. And that unpleasantness, you go through it, and you reach the next level. But of course, Peter was saying, it's a fourth class condition. Peter was saying in his letter, I wish you were suffering for blessing, but you're not. You guys are under suffering for discipline. So you're either going to get suffering from God for your blessing, or you're going to get suffering for your discipline. Either way, you're going to get suffering. You cannot avoid it. You cannot avoid it.
And not to pray for somebody that's about to go in there?
Well, John says that I do not ask you to pray for someone that's under the sin unto death. Because basically, there's no turning back. And so, but the person under the sin unto death, they can rebound. We've got examples where that's occurred. Hezekiah turned around in the Old Testament. The guy sleeping with his mother turned around in the New Testament. And so that can occur, but you're not required. That's what John said. I don't ask you to pray for someone under the sin unto death. 1 John. And so there's no requirement there. That person has taken the responsibility for their own volition. So the Word of God encourages us to pray for other believers. But someone under the sin unto death, just save your breath. In fact, I have people that have come up to me before and they say, can you pray for me? You really want me to pray for you? Because I'm going to pray that you get more discipline to orient you to reality. Oh, I don't want that prayer. Give me a nice prayer about having a fudge a Sunday or something. So I said, then you really don't want me to pray for you, do you? No, not really. Because they want some communicator that's going to give you a pat you on the head and tell you everything will be all right. There. Just be good and do good and be sincere. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Just love everybody. You're not going to get that from the Word of God. So, and plus, you're your own royal priest. Pray for yourself. You have direct access to the throne of God, immediate access. Rebound, and your prayer is no stronger than my prayer. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself. This is a church age dispensation. And so, you know, I appreciate that. In fact, you're commanded to pray for the communicator more than the communicator is commanded to pray for you. Under doctor, pastor, teacher, you are commanded to pray for the communicator, because if the communicator is taken out, then there's no one there to communicate anymore. And you've got to go find another communicator. So it's actually the other way around. And please don't pray that I have suffering for discipline. I'd like to have the other way. So, yes, we all fail. So, the carnal believer, though, they just go down and down and down and down. They ignore the 20-mile-an-hour sign. They ignore the 30-mile-an-hour sign. They ignore the 70-mile-an-hour sign. They do 150. And they're going to hit that stone wall, and they're going to die the sin unto death. So, the case histories. We got the overt sin of habitual incest. This is the guy sleeping with his mother. Many Baptists will not accept this. It shocks them. A believer could never do that. Really? You must live under a barrel somewhere. You don't know human beings. That's one of the good things about the military, because it exposes you to reality and what people are really like. Now, if you live in a nice little commune somewhere and nobody ever says a cross word to you, and you grew up in a little fairy town, you know, fairy tale town, that's real nice. I'm proud of that. But if you're oriented to reality, you know that people are no damn good. That's just the way they are. They have an old sin nature. And they can snow you. They can, oh, yeah, I'll never do that to you. Hold on to your wallet when somebody says, I'm a Christian. Because why do you got to tell me you're a Christian? They're basically trying to sucker you in to give you their money, your money, to them. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you or lies to you or gossips about you. I'd much rather deal with an honest unbeliever than a Christian that, you know, tells me how great they are. Because if you're a great Christian, you don't need to tell anybody you're a great Christian. They'll figure it out. So this guy was sleeping with his mother, and he was under the sin unto death. Why? Because that particular sin disrupted the congregation. Anything that disrupts the local church, that person's got to go down. And that's exactly what Paul did. Now, if you're sleeping with your mother and you're outside the local church and don't go to church, probably wouldn't be under the sin unto death. But this person was showing up for Bible class with a big smile on his face. And everybody was like gossiping about him. It's very disruptive to the church. So he had to go. Point two, Ananias and Sapphira, our case study here. False made his motivation. And God's protection of the early church from mental attitude sins. God had to wipe out mental attitude sins, which is a destructive form of sinning. We know that the seven worst sins in the Bible in Proverbs, that the majority of them are mental attitude sins. And sins of the tongue. Only one overt sin in God's list of the seven worst sins, and that's murder. Look up the doctrine of sin in your spare time. What did these people want? They wanted approbation lust. They saw that everybody was ooing and ah. Oh, Barnabas, what a great person. He gave all this money. Well, I'll do the same thing, and they'll ooh and ah over me. Same old. They wanted approbation lust. They wanted people to recognize them, pat them on the head. It's a powerful motivator. People do a lot of stuff because people will recognize you. They don't really want to help around the church, but they want people to pat them on the head. That's why they're hustling around the church. They don't really want to go to the old folks' home, because old folks, you know, they pass a lot of gas, and they don't really want to be in there, but they do it anyway. I mean, nobody likes to be around an old folks' home. If you've ever been to one, it's just kind of, it's a warehouse, and they're just waiting to die. And I've been to old folks' home. Many of them are just miserable people, and they're disoriented to reality, and all the attractiveness of their youth is gone. And they're shriveled up prunes just waiting to die with no Bible doctrine circulating anywhere. They're very pushy, very demanding, and it's quite a sight. And what a horrible way to end up. With no Bible doctrine and your youth is gone, what are you? If you've got Bible doctrine, people don't really see your wrinkly skin, your sagging this and sagging that or whatever. They see your soul, and it shines out of the decrepit, worthless body that's rotted away from you. My grandmother, I remember, she looked in the mirror and she said, "Who is that old woman looking at me?" And basically, we'll all say that one day. Who in the hell is that person? Because that's not the real you. The real you is your soul and what you put into your soul. So they wanted approbation, lust. They wanted to be envied by other people, as Barnabas was envied. Then you had Saul. 1 Samuel 13, 9-14, 1 Chronicles 10, 13-14. Saul went off the deep end. He was consulting with demons at the end of his life. And Samuel popped up. The demon was shocked when she saw Samuel, because she never had a real person come back from the dead. She had her demon that imitated the voices of dead people, but she'd never seen a real person come back. And she saw the real Samuel come back. God allowed it. And of course, Samuel said to Saul, "What? Saul, you're going to hell." That's what he said to him. He said, "Today, you and your sons will be with me in paradise." And Saul died the sin unto death, and he went to paradise. He didn't go to hell. Not at all. He was a born-again believer. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul mentions these two birds in 1 Timothy 1, 19-20. Hezekiah rebounded. Isaiah 38 is the story of his recovery. He came in, and he was given by Isaiah extra time on the game clock on his life. Now, Hezekiah was a mature believer, but he crashed and burned. He turned against Bible doctrine. David, Psalm 30, 1-10, where David writes how he almost died, but he came back. He was out of fellowship for about a year with Operation Bathsheba, but he came back. So point three, unconfessed sin over a prolonged period of time will inch you towards this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 11, 30-31, which gives you the three categories of intensive divine discipline culminating in the sin unto death. These three categories are progressive. They're progressive divine discipline. They include, of course, as the final stage, your sin unto death or divine discipline unto death. So first category, weak. Second category, illness. And third category, the word is used, sleep, death. Paul uses that to exhort people to rebound. If you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. You're not unfit divine discipline. If you judge yourself, what does that mean? You say to yourself, "Man, have I committed any sins today? Oh yeah, I did. I hated that person without a cause." That means you're now back in fellowship. And if the suffering remains, it's converted immediately from divine discipline to suffering for blessing. All suffering that you are under divine discipline is converted to suffering for blessing. For example, illustration, David. Every sin has a price tag on it. That's why Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. Rebound before God can put the price tag on there. But there is a price tag for sin. And David had his sin, his divine discipline, when he rebounded and got back into fellowship, the price tag's still there for what he did. The murders, the lying, the adultery. That stuff was still there. But all the discipline that was owed him was converted to blessing. So he got his discipline in installments for the remainder of his life. The installments. But he could handle it because now that discipline was converted to suffering for blessing, and it catapulted him from a mature believer to a super mature believer. And at the end of his life, that blessing that suffering was his blessing. And that's the grace of God. So if the discipline remains after you rebound, it's for your suffering. So after you rebound, God can remove the discipline. He can keep it at the same level. Or he can actually intensify it. It just depends. But it's all the grace of God. But at the end of the day, that blessing is converted from discipline to... that suffering is converted from discipline to suffering. Illustration, King David. And David could write at the end of his life, "Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I shall fear no evil." And that was him. When he wrote that psalm, you know when he penned that psalm? He penned it when his favorite son Absalom had revolted against him, and the army was pursuing him and a few of his loyal followers that were hanging out around a campfire. That's when he wrote it. He was at the bottom of the barrel. And yet at the bottom of the barrel, he was perfectly content, perfectly happy, and no problems at all. He was a super grace, mature believer at that time, because the suffering for blessing was continuing, but it accelerated him. And that's the grace of God. So when you have suffering for discipline, how do you want to get rid of it? You just convert it to suffering for blessing, real quick. Done. And God will either take it away, or he'll leave it, or he'll reduce it, or he'll intensify it. I guess that's four options. Take it away, leave it the same, reduce the intensity, or increase the intensity. I would suspect that most cases the intensity is not increased because you're probably shell-shocked. If you're near the sin unto death, you're pretty much shell-shocked because all the Bible doctrine that you rejected and ignored for all this time, it doesn't automatically come streaming back into your brain. You've got to relearn it. You've got to recapture it. That's why Paul was in jail for 4 years. And in Philippians, he even told us, I have not attained that highest level of maturity. Haven't done it. And so you've got to go on a crash course of learning Bible doctrine. Because you ignored it. The rate of forgetting exceeded the rate of learning. And you've got to relearn it. In fact, even if you stay in Bible class on a regular basis, sometimes that doctrine doesn't sink in until you've heard it like 15 times. Then the light comes on. We've all had that experience. You hear it, and hear it, and hear it, and then something clicks, and it comes on. So if a believer that's consistent with Bible study has that problem, what do you think a believer that comes back from the edge? They've really got that problem. They've got to go on a crash course and learn Bible doctrine. Okay, point four. Negative to Bible doctrine will result in reversionism. And reversionism can result in the sin unto death. Doesn't have to, but it can result in the sin unto death. The solution, point five, rebound and learn Bible doctrine. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1-11, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, rebounded and wanted to learn Bible doctrine back at the church. He was not killed, and the Corinthians, of course, wouldn't let him back in. So Paul had to extend 11 verses to tell these idiots, "Let him back in, you legalistic SOBs. Let him back into the church to learn Bible doctrine." Isaiah 38, Hezekiah rebounded, was given another 15 years on his life. So that's the doctrine of the sin unto death. You cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. But God can take you out early, either the long death or the short death. Now, let's do the doctrine of sleep since we're right there. The word is, hapus. And it refers to Christian death. Psalm 13:3, 1 Corinthians 15:20, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. We are waiting for the resurrection body, but we're fully conscious in heaven. You are face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. When you die, you don't go to sleep. You go straight to be with the Lord. But the sleep is a metaphor. You're waiting for the resurrection body. That's when you will awake and put on the resurrection body. It also refers to the reversionistic believer in time while you're still alive. You're asleep. You're the walking dead. In our culture right now, zombies seem to be the hot thing. You're the walking dead. You're alive, but temporally, you're dead. You're worthless. It also refers to the sin unto death in 1 Corinthians 11:30. "For this cause many of you sleep." You're dead. And there's no such thing as soul sleep, which is a false doctrine when a believer dies. It's a false doctrine. Okay, so that's the doctrine of sin unto death. Back to chapter 5. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. We studied the time before last, what is Solomon's portico? It's a gigantic porch that runs around the entire temple complex. So the early Christians, they were meeting on the portico, giving the gospel, converting other people as they responded to the gospel, having Bible classes, having Bible discussions. This is not unusual. This is what the Jews did. They went out and they walked in groups of twos or threes or fours, had meetings. They'd have meetings about Amway. One little group would have a meeting on Amway. One group would have a meeting on, you know, construction projects. Another one would how to be a better husband for your wife or whatever the little things were. And so the early believers, they're up there too. They're talking about Christ, the resurrection, and discussing Bible doctrine and handing out the gospel to people. They might have even been handing out gospel tracts. Who knows? Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And so there's some fear factor going on here because, it's well known that the Sanhedrin, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're not happy. We saw this last time with the pseudo-trial of Peter and John with the cripple man. And they ordered them to, go out and do not talk about Christ anymore. And that wasn't going to work. They could still talk about Christ. Verse 15, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. We saw last time that 5,000 were added to the number in chapter 4. That's men. So you plus up that with the women and the teenagers and children. It's a huge number that's responding to the gospel. And so verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. A pallet is just a bed. So that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, this tells us a couple of things. Superstition. They're superstitious, very superstitious. They saw that Peter had healed the cripple man, and they're doing other miracles. Remember, the apostles had they had three things. One, they all had the gift of tongues. Two, they all had the gift of healing. They could heal people. And of course, they all had the gift of being a prophet, of having Bible doctrine and communicating Bible doctrine that was not yet written down. A lot of the stuff wasn't written down yet, obviously. The book of Acts was not written. The Gospels were not written. There were notes around that the disciples had kept notes, obviously, but the New Testament Gospel had not been written down yet. And of course, they had the gift of apostleship, which means they had absolute authority in the early church. But people are superstitious. You know, if I can just get the shadow to come by me. Where in the world in the Word of God does it say you have to have a shadow fall on you to get healed? Remember we studied in Matthew, if you limit God's grace, then God's grace will be limited to you. If you make it a condition that I just have to touch the Lord's robe and I'll be healed, why don't you just say, I will be healed? That was the woman that had the problem with blood. And so she put a condition on grace, and she got the grace that she wanted. But contrast that with the Roman officer. Lord, you don't need to come with me. Just give the word, and my son will be healed. He didn't have any conditions on grace. And the same with us. Don't put a condition on grace. You're a royal priest. Go boldly before the throne of God. Say, God, I want this. I know this is in your plan, and I want it. And it will be given to you. Of course, it's within the plan of God. Now, if you're praying for your own personal lust, then that prayer, of course, is going to have some complications. Because even if you get what you lust for, it will not make you happy. It'll make you miserable. Okay, 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So a lot of miracles are taking place. As the Lord Christ did miracles, these people are doing miracles. But notice the distinction. When Peter and John were interrogated in the pseudo-trial at the Sanhedrin, they didn't say that we're doing these miracles on our own behalf. They didn't say they were Messiah. They just said, hey, we're humans. We're just telling you this is the power of God. Now, they're apostles, and they have the power to conduct these miracles. They have the power to do healings. Do not be suckered in today, because these temporary spiritual gifts all ended in the first generation of the church age. They're gone. And yet scam artists are all over today talking about, I'm going to bop you in the head. Get the tape on 1 Corinthians where we went into great detail about when that which is perfect has come, all the temporary gifts will leave. What is that which is perfect? It's in the neuter. Therefore, it doesn't refer to a person. It refers to a thing. And that thing is the Word of God. When the canon of Scripture is completed, there are no more gifts. The most important gift of all the gifts was the gift of apostleship. And that's the last gift to go. When John the Apostle died, circa 96 AD, all the temporary gifts are gone. All gone. Today, there are permanent gifts that are extant. The gift of helps is listed as a gift that's still around. The gift of sacrificial giving is one gift. The gift of fellowship, obviously the gift of evangelism, the gift of communication. These are gifts that are extant. And the Holy Spirit gives every believer a gift. Now, you may never realize what your gift is, and you don't have to this side of heaven. Don't worry about it. All you have to do is take in Bible doctrine, and God will operate that gift. And many times that gift is associated with spreading the gospel to another person. Where someone will not respond, they will respond to you because of what you've done or your personality or whatever it is. And that is part of your gift, obviously. Now, some people do have different gifts. The gift you do have to identify, I would say at some point, is the gift of pastor-teacher, because that requires a lot of work on your part. You've got to learn the original languages or find someone that is a genius. Don't get a half-assed person. Find a genius in the original languages that you can study under. And then you've got to put these doctrines together. That takes years. You can't do that and go lolly, 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 pop. It's not going to work. And yet most pastor teachers in this country, that's all they do is lolly, lolly. They read devotionals. They read these idiot devotionals, and it's all be good, do good, and think good. Amen, brother, I love you, God loves you, give me $10. That basically summarizes all that stuff. If they're selling you a book on devotionals, it's wrong. Bible doctrine is not for sale. And your little phony baloney book on devotionals where you put together a verse here and a verse there and you have no idea what it means. Absolutely no idea what it means. And you sell your book for money. I don't want to get anywhere near those people. Now, obviously, if you have a Bible, people have to sell Bibles. But when people write their interpretations and string things together and sell their little phony baloney books, doctrine is not for sale. Colonel R.B. Thieme wrote more books than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. And he never charged a penny for any of his books. And people lifted stuff they didn't even bother to quote. They just lifted it, entire paragraphs, entire diagrams, put a price tag on it, and sold it as their own. And I used to go around to these Christian bookstores and collect these books just for kicks. And my mouth would just drop. The gall of these people. You know, as we know in law school, if you can't do more than six words without giving credit to whoever it is, they just steal the whole damn thing. Word for word. Page after page, and even the diagrams. And they put it in their book like it's their own. And then they charge people money. And these idiots were buying this stuff. And then I've seen his books for sale on eBay. You know, we're going to sell you one of R.B. Thieme's books. Send us $10. Well, just write the church. They're free. They're not for sale. Doctrine is not for sale. And that's, of course, the scam of many of these phony baloney churches. They're all after your money. Because God needs your money, brother. God doesn't need your money. God owns the cattle on 10,000 hills, as the Old Testament says. God owns all the money in the universe. Doesn't need your money. If he motivates you and gives you the privilege to give to a viable and God-fearing church that's actually putting out the word, then go for it. But there's no percentage. It says God motivates you to give, then so give. And if he doesn't motivate you, then don't give. There's no fixed amount on your money that has to be given for you to get blessed by God. Okay. So they're doing signs. They're doing all these miracles. And again, this is to call attention to the early church. What's the purpose of miracles? Was it to alleviate human suffering? No. It was to call attention to the Word of God. That's why Christ did miracles, to call attention to his Messiahship. That's why the apostles are doing miracles, to say that there's something important here for you people to listen to. The canon of Scripture is not completed, but we're telling you by these miracles that there's something important here. Pay attention. Okay. Now, miracles can't carry you very far. How do we know that? Look at the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw more miracles than any generation of Jews in all the generations of Jews. What good did it do them? None. The vast majority died the sin unto death. I should have added that in the sin unto death. Because the Jews that came out of Egypt, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. It took 39 years to kill them all off. But they died the sin unto death. And they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Miracles are not Bible doctrine. Remember we studied Peter. Peter said, look, I was there at the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Christ took them up to a hill, and they saw him in the resurrection body. And Peter said, look, I saw it. But what's more important to me, what I saw or Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine is more important. It's more real. Bible doctrine has to be more real than what you see, what you think, what you hear. Because Satan rules this world. And he will throw all sorts of obstacles up in front of you to turn you against Bible doctrine. The evolution scam and all the science nonsense that they try to put out to our kids. And it's very subtle how they do it. Absolutely, evolution is a true fact of nature. We know that there's a transmutation to a degree. But it's like a rubber band. You can stretch the rubber band this far. But they want you to believe that the rubber band can be stretched from here to Richmond, Virginia. I'm sorry, the fossil record does not support it. And of course, in 10 years, they come up with a new theory every other day. The Bible says, as we studied in this morning's Bible class, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now notice, it doesn't tell you how he did it. It's not important for you to worry about how God did it. And the Bible's not a science book. It simply says, I did it. Science can describe laws of nature, but they can't explain them. Big difference between describing and explain. And even what they can explain is very limited. And constantly they change their mind, but they never tell you that this is a theory. Oh, this is a fact, brother. No, it's not a fact, sister. That's one of my pet peeves. As you know, I've written a law review article on that, because it's very subtle, and it's satanic. It's satanic. To a very large degree. The Bible is not a history book. And of course, you've got these nut jobs in Christendom that say, well, you know, God created the earth 4,000 years ago. It says right here in the Bible. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The true interpretation of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell you when he did it. It could have been billions of years ago. Doesn't say when or how long. And then the next verse says, and the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. Tahu wabahu in the Hebrew. And then the next concept, and the Spirit of God moved across the waters. The 7 days, folks, is not the creation of the heavens and the earth. The 7 days is the restoration of life on the earth that already is there. The earth is already there in chapter 1, verse 1. You've got the restoration of life on the earth. And the word day is yom, Y-O-M. Are they consecutive days? Or are there gaps between the days? I don't know. Neither do you. The Bible gives you a broad sketch. At the culmination of the restoration of life on the earth, he put man, your grandmother and your grandfather, in a garden. And that's exactly what happened. Okay. So back to Acts chapter 5, because I'm preaching here. We don't want to preach, we want to teach. We read that all the people were coming to have these miracles performed. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are the two main sects. You had what's called the scribes, which are the lawyers. And the Sadducees, of course, believed that there was no resurrection. They also said there's no such things as angels. Now, you might say to yourself, how could a plain reading of the Old Testament be conducted and you not believe in angels? Angels are all over the Old Testament. And part two, how can you not believe in a resurrection? Daniel clearly talks about it. Go thy way, Daniel. You will stand here. David talks about it. He said, I will see, you know, in my body. And yet, well, obviously this tells us that they're not conservatives in their theology. The Pharisees were actually conservatives. They looked at the Bible. They tried to interpret it. But of course, if you're an unbeliever Pharisee, it's not going to do you any good. If you're a believer Pharisee, they pretty much got it. They could understand it. And many Pharisees, some were believers, some were not believers. I don't know what the categories were. We know at least two believers in the Sanhedrin, which was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These are two believers in the Sanhedrin. And of course, if we're going to study in Acts, a bunch of Pharisees became believers. Other Pharisees in the system believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Sadducees, of course, they're the ones that are particularly agitated by this doctrine that's being taught on Solomon's porch. And that is that we saw Jesus rise from the dead. We saw him in a resurrection body. And they were filled with jealousy. They're jealous because they're seeing that all these thousands of people are responding to the gospel. And they're not responding to us. They're responding to these illiterate Gentile, these illiterate Galileans, Peter and John. Remember, that's what they call them. You guys are uneducated and untrained. What does it mean to be uneducated and untrained? Well, there was two major Jewish theological schools. There was the Hillel school, and there was the school of Shammai. And of course, Hillel the Elder was a famous Jewish leader, and the school is named after him, Hillel. And the other one was the school of Shammai. And all scribes went to one of these two theological seminaries and got their papers. Did Jesus Christ go to one of these two theological seminaries? No. He didn't have any sheepskin on the wall. And of course, Peter didn't go. John didn't go. Paul went. Saul was an honor graduate from one of these schools. He was a genius. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So as we read on, they're jealous. In 18, jealous is a motivation. When you are jealous against someone, it motivates you to do something about it. It's called gossip, maligning, hatred, vituperation, because you just don't like them. You're jealous. They have something you want, or they're getting approbation and you're not getting approbation. That's basically the story we started with this morning. They're jealous of Barnabas. They want what he had. They're not satisfied with what they have. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates. Notice this is kind of funny. Sadducees don't believe in angels. So God's going to send an angel of the Lord. Now, he didn't have to send an angel. He could just gates open. So an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. This life, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. The entire Bible doctrine that they know right now. Go boldly speak to the people about what occurred. And go right back up. Go right into the heart of darkness, which is the temple, which should be the source of life and light, but it's not. Because they've made the temple a thieves' den, as our Lord said. They've turned it into a temple of darkness. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples? They were oohing and awing over the magnificent temple. And what did he tell them? Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. Yes, it's a beautiful structure, but there's absolutely nothing there. There's no Bible doctrine being taught. So if you're impressed with these big mega churches that are here and there across the fruited plains of America, thousands and tens of thousands of people, go in there. There's nothing there. The big glass windows or whatever they have, there's nothing there. They say a couple of verses, they sing a song, they clap their hands, string the guitars, wave their hand, jump up and down like baboons, and there's no Bible doctrine. And if they're honest, they'll admit, yeah, we don't know anything. But of course, they're not going to admit that. There's nothing there. But it's very impressive to people. And they want to go where everybody's there, because if everybody's there, it must be right. No. Generally, if you see the majority going somewhere, they're wrong. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll notice that the true believers are small in number. They are the remnant of the elect. Not many. There's not many. That's just the way it's always been. The generation that came out of Egypt. Wow, how many made it to the other side of the promised land? Well, we know of a couple. I mean, we know Joshua and Caleb and probably their wives, maybe some kids, but not many. Probably no more than a dozen. The vast majority, hundreds of thousands, dead. So, the majority is generally wrong. So that's one good clue. If you're in a giant church, you can generally say to yourself, this is the wrong place. I mean, that's your first clue. If it's a giant church, it's the wrong place. Now, there are exceptions, of course. But generally, that's a pretty good clue that you're in the wrong place. And, of course, if you know any Bible doctrine, or if you just got a good bullshit meter, if you got a good bullshit meter in the back of your brain, you're sitting there and you go, this can't be it. God can't be that silly. God cannot be that shallow. This is not grace. And then something goes off in your head and said, you know, Lord, please show me the truth. I want to know the truth. And that's your little volition going with your little battery, positive, negative. And God will send you the truth because God is fair. If you want to know the truth, He has to send someone to you. He has to rub your nose right in it and say, here it is. And then you've got to make another decision. Will I listen to it or will I not listen to it? And then, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's no excuse. You can't say, Lord, I never had a chance to learn Bible doctrine. Why do I not get any rewards? Well, he just rolled back the tape. Really? Here's five times in your life that I exposed you to accurate Bible teaching, and you said no. Or he'll roll back the tape and say, look, son, sorry about that. Your entire life, you are sending up negative signals. And even if I gave you a perfect Bible teacher, you wouldn't listen. So I'm under no obligation to give you a Bible teacher because you wouldn't listen. So, have a nice day. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Bible says. The believer that's standing there that has no Bible doctrine in your soul, you'll finally get it. Oh, wow, that's what grace was all about. That's what God wanted me to do. I wasted my time on this earth following the voice of Satan, which is all the human good that I've accumulated will be burned up in a gigantic bonfire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All you did is work and whitewash the devil's world all your life. And people patted you on the head and said, oh my, you're a great Christian, when you were the antithesis. You were a disciple of Satan your entire life. Now you'll be saved and you'll go to heaven and you'll have, you know, you'll have a spot there. But that's about it. Because God's thoughts are not human thoughts. And human thoughts are everywhere around us every day. God's thoughts are God's thoughts. So we're gonna stop here. Let's see. He says verse 20. We're gonna do verse 21. Then we'll stop. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple. Who are the people? All the Jews in the temple. The whole message of this life. This life is a reference again to Christ, to Bible doctrine. This is your life now, folks. If you're a believer, your life is the mind of Christ, and you've got to find somebody that knows what they're talking about to teach you. If not here, somewhere else. But find it. 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So they went right in the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Now these jails are very secure. And you just don't walk out of jail. They just, oop, we forgot to lock the door. Because the system was very severe about jailers. And if you failed to do your duty, you were executed in many cases. So jailers were very consistent about keeping these things locked up. We'll see this when we get to the other imprisonment, where we have an individual that's a jailer that basically is going to commit suicide because he knows he's going to die. Acts chapter 16. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us to continue in the word. We pray that you will keep us alive so that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.